Well, let's pray together. Our gracious God, as we walk by faith and not by sight, we pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, even as the scripture that is from says, as we think of our fathers who roamed the earth, as we'll be hearing about again in Genesis, and we think of all of those who live by faith before us and how we must fix our eyes not on them but on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of power. We pray that that power would be manifested to us and that we would have our eyes open to the fact that we who are in Christ are children of the promise. We pray that you would help us understand more how these truths promise in the Old Testament apply to us for the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, our text this morning will be where we left off last week. We're going to cover the rest of Genesis 35 and Genesis 36. And it really, this section wraps up the generations of Isaac and his sons. And then the rest of Genesis really is focusing on Jacob and his sons, and especially Joseph is really the focus of those sons of Jacob. As we were going through Genesis 12 through 25, I called that section on Abraham, the life of faith. Genesis 25 through 36, I've been calling the next generation, the life of Isaac and his sons, Jacob and Esau, focusing more on Jacob. And one of the things that section shows us is that the life of faith must be passed on to the next generation. And we're going to begin looking at a new section, a new series of messages on the providence of God in the life of Joseph that I want to introduce today as the multicolored grace of God. That's a phrase that comes out of 1 Peter. And before, though, we get to the coat of many colors in Genesis chapter 37, we can't miss something very important that's happening here. Starting with Abraham in Genesis 12 and into Genesis 35, God has been speaking audibly to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob, giving promises and reaffirming promises to them and their descendants. But as we come to Joseph, from the time of Joseph until the time of Moses, more than 400 years later, we don't see God speaking audibly like before. We see in the next section here God working through his providence. When we talk about his providence, we're talking about God's invisible hand that is always working in all things together for good, even things that were intended for evil. God intends good in those. That's what Genesis 50, verse 20 explains at the end of that whole section. Genesis 35 is God's last audible speech in this sort of way until Moses 400 plus years later. So we need to pay attention to this section here. Genesis 35, verse 10. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And when she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent before the Tower of Eder. It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, and the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughter of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, and the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. So there's three wives listed here, including Uncle Ishmael's daughter. If you are more visual and need to see their relationships, here there's a, from the Faith Life Study Bible, we'll kind of show the middle there is the wives of him in the red circle there. And then below that is the sons, and then below that the grandsons. Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush and Jalam and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods, which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to another land away from his brother Jacob, for their property had become too great for them to live together. And the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir, that's northern Arabia. Esau is Edom. And so the Edomites are descendants from Esau. They're called Edomites in the next verse. They're later called Arabians. So we have Jacob's, or Esau's, rather, wives. We see verses 4 through 5, his five sons. Below them, in verses 9 through 14, is Esau's grandsons. And then verses 15 through 19 talk about how these became chiefs of various tribes of Edom, even as Jacob's 12 sons became 12 tribes of Israel. Some of the older English versions have the word, instead of chiefs, the word dukes there. And the old King James, it says in verse 43, these be the dukes of Edom. I just kind of like how that sounds. These be the dukes. In verses 20 through 30, also there's some other peoples who intermingled and intermarried with the Edomites. And then verses 31 through 39 names different kings over Edom. Centuries before there were kings in Israel. And I'm not going to read all the names here out loud. But how are we to understand a passage like Genesis 36? This is kind of coming to the end of the story, and then it's giving kind of like these footnotes and these details. Is this kind of like at the end of a movie where you see all these names that kind of come down in the final credits that no one reads? Or are we just a hit the skip button when we come to these? Is it like one of those movies maybe that's based on a true story where at the end it gives some details on what happened to some of these people you had heard about in the main story, where they live, some of their family details and things like that? If we were to think in terms of a make-believe story with a complex plot, are we going to understand if we just walk in on one scene from the movie? If we have no context, it's like we're walking in on a scene of the Lord of the Rings. You know, you can read names of hobbits and elves and what they did, and you can watch a scene with them without reading the books or watching the movie from the beginning. But if you don't know the context, if you don't know the background, if you don't know the storyline of the different people groups, you're going to be totally confused. And I think the same is true with these two people groups here, the Israelites and the Edomites in their storyline, or we could call them the Israelis and the Arabians. Genesis 35 to 36 is one scene in the book of the drama of redemption. In chapter 3 of this book, the battle between good and evil begins, and sin like temptation, like the temptation of the ring, transforms us into totally depraved and enslaved people to the power of sin. But there was a prophecy in that same chapter that told of a king who would come, who would break the power of the king of, or the Lord of darkness, and he would cast him one day, Revelation tells us, and his forces and his followers into a lake of fire, destroying sin ultimately and finally. Genesis 3 records that there was a time when this king is going to come in the future, he walked with man in his kingdom before he left physically. But it also records a prophecy of the return of the king. And in the meanwhile, the ones that he has chosen are on a long journey. They are weak, struggling, little people, stumbling, they're falling. They're not really that impressive as you follow their story here. They're often in conflict with their dark world. But this is no fiction story. This is no fantasy story. This is the true story of a chosen people. And it's not just their story. It's for other people groups as well, which is part of this part of the story we're going to look at here today. The story runs all the way from Genesis to Revelation, and it includes other people. It includes our lives as well. It runs through in Genesis, Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob, but it also includes others outside of that line. Genesis 35 at the end lists the family of Isaac's son, Jacob. Genesis 36 then lists the family of Jacob's brother, Esau, Isaac's other son, Esau. So how does Genesis 36 fit in? Why would you interrupt this Israelite history book for a whole chapter with a detailed genealogy of the Edomites? There's all kinds of other people groups that developed here that aren't given this sort of attention in God's word. Why does Scripture give so much space to Esau, who is the rejected son as far as the covenant promises and the line leading to Messiah? With Ishmael, Genesis 25 had 4 verses on Ishmael's line, and then it turns the attention to Isaac. But here with Esau, there are 43 verses given to Esau. We know later in Scripture in Malachi, and it's quoted in Romans, God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And there it's the idea of rejected is outside of his covenant love and plan. So why is this chapter here, we might wonder? The Bible gives many genealogies, as you know if you've read through it, for the Jewish people. But this is the only time the rest of the Bible does this from here on out for non-Jewish people outside of the line of Jacob and his sons. Why is this long list of names here, most of which aren't anywhere else in the Bible and don't mean much of anything to us today? This is one of those chapters that puzzles scholars, and they give different answers to these questions. But let me give you 2 answers that I see that will be our outline here. Number one, it shows God's promises are true. And number two, it shows God's plan for all peoples. It shows God's plan for all peoples. He doesn't hate and reject all Edomites as people and as individuals. First of all, Genesis 36 shows us God's promises are true. And if we consider these 2 chapters together, and remember when the Bible was written, there weren't chapter divisions like we have today. Those came later, and those do help us in reading them in our Bible here. But the genealogy of Esau in Genesis 36 is connected to this genealogy of Jacob. And I think it's part of the fulfillment of Genesis 35, verse 11. Go back and look at it a little bit more closely. Genesis 35, 11. I am God Almighty, he says to Jacob. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation, notice singular, he's talking about a nation that's going to come. That would be the nation of Israel. And a company of nations, that's plural, shall come from you. And kings shall come forth from you. He's repeating the promise to Abraham from Genesis 17, verse 6. Isaac's son Jacob produced the nation Israel. Kings came from Israel. It would be almost 1,000 years later. There would other nations later be enfolded into Israel by adoption in Genesis 48 and by marriage in Exodus 2 and by faith in Israel's God. A mixed multitude left with Israel in the Exodus from Egypt in Exodus 12. And here we have in Genesis 36 from Jacob's twin brother Esau. First, in chapter 36, comes a company of many nations. We have first from Esau coming kings in chapter 36, beginning in verse 31. Esau's, the other son, the twin brother of Jacob, Isaac's son Esau, he was the first in Abraham's family tree, to see nations develop from him and kings come forth from him, which is part of what God promised to Abraham's descendants, a multitude of nations and kings, back in Genesis 17. Genesis 36 is not irrelevant. This is something that is very relevant in showing us God's promises are true. And one of the reasons this is so relevant for us is what we just sang. We also stand as children of the promise. And even the promises in Genesis have some application for us, as we'll see. But I want to go back. In fact, you may want to keep a finger here and also look at Genesis 17, or I'll kind of show you these side by side here so you can see them. The way that God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17 is reaffirmed and paralleled in Genesis 35 to Jacob. I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai was the first thing he said. And then he spoke of nations in the plural that would come. That in chapter 35, verse 11, is echoing the promise of chapter 17, verses 4 through 5. Jacob's sons would be the original nation, but they would incorporate many nations by faith in the God of Jacob. And later, even in the law, the same books that Moses wrote, they would explain that process, how others from other nations could come and be a part of Israel. And it says, kings shall come forth from you as well. And so kings were promised, as well as the land promise I'll get to in just a moment there. But kings were to come. That's a verbatim, word for word, repeated in Genesis 35, and that begins to be fulfilled through Isaac's son Esau before it's fulfilled in Jacob and in Israel. Both of these passages, God gives a new name to the patriarch and the leader of the chosen line. And with that new name comes a new identity. There's a new destiny also tied in with that name. Abram is renamed Abraham in chapter 17, verse 5, which means father of a multitude. That's a multitude of peoples. Jacob is renamed Israel in chapter 35, verse 10, which means God prevails. And in line with his old name, the idea is God prevails over the former deceiver or heel grabber. He tells them they would multiply in chapter 17, verse 2. And that's what has happened in chapter 35, verse 11. 12 sons certainly qualifies as multiplying. Both of those chapters, the conversations begin with the statement that God appeared, and the same expression, God went up from there. Same language, very clearly paralleling these two chapters. And I think in all of these parallels, we are to see that the same Almighty God, El Shaddai, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of his promises are true to all of his people. One of the big points of Genesis 36, I think, is showing fulfillment of the land promises I want to talk a little bit about to Abraham's chosen descendants. Look at chapter 35, verse 12. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. That is word for word a repetition of what God had promised Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 8. And Genesis 36 then begins in verses 6 through 8, explaining why Esau, who was Abraham's grandson outside the covenant, why he left the promised land. And then the last verse of chapter 36 says this: these are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of the Edomites, according to their habitations in the land of their possession. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan, chapter 37. Verse 1, these are the records of the generations of Jacob. And that last word in Genesis 36, possession, is the same Hebrew word as Genesis 17, verse 8, where God promised the land of Canaan as the continual possession of Abraham and his descendants. And then we get to chapter 36, and Esau, the father of the Edomites, peacefully lets his brother have Canaan as his possession for him and his descendants, and he parts ways by moving to Arabia, and then they continue to move down from there, and of course they intermingled with other peoples who were already there. But it says that land would be Esau's possession, as verse 43 says. It explains in verse 7 there wasn't enough room for both of them in the land, and so Esau moves on. Remember, these boys had been struggling since before they were born, sharing the same womb. There wasn't enough room in Rebekah's womb, and they were wrestling even then. And this struggle for preeminence and possession had marked their birth, and it had marked their life. In fact, the same Hebrew word for possession from verse 43 was used in the verb form of Jacob. Literally, he was possessing his brother's heel. Even right while they're coming out of the womb, he's holding on and possessing to, as if to has, to say, I have you, I've got you, I am possessing you. That was Jacob's nature. He was a grasper. He was one who tried to take things into his own hand. And we see the sinful patterns that he went through to try and do that. But despite all of Jacob's grasping ways, God chose Jacob for reasons that aren't real clear when you read Jacob's life, to us at least. But when you know sovereign grace, you understand that there's no good reason why he would choose any of us. But God chooses Jacob, and he promises him the possession of the land of Canaan. And that promise is fulfilled as Genesis 36 ends and chapter 37 begins. And these two that had been fighting and struggling, now this happens without a fight. This is a fulfillment of chapter 25, verse 23, where God told Rebekah, there's two nations in your womb. Not just two children, you've got two nations. And she certainly felt like she had two nations in her womb. But he explained to her that they're going to be separated from you. And the older would serve the younger. Esau was going to serve and defer to the younger Jacob, which was different than their culture normally did it. All of those things we see fulfilled in Genesis 36. And by God's grace, they bury their dad together, and now they part in peace. And so just to apply point number one before we move on, I want you to be encouraged to know God's promises to you are true as well. The same God who was working all things together for good in Jacob's life and in Joseph's life later, as we'll see in the end of the book, he promises the same to all of us who love God in Romans 8, verse 28, that God is causing all things to work together for good for all who love God. And I want to show you some of these things. You might think some of these promises might have no application to us, but the same God who says in Genesis 35, 11, I am God Almighty, those same words he said to Abraham in Genesis 17, the same God in human flesh as Jesus said these words, before Abraham was born, I am. John 8:58. And he says in Revelation, I am the Almighty. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus is this Almighty God. Like Abraham and Jacob, we get a new name too. Revelation 2, verse 17 says this, to him who overcomes, to him I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives. What about possession or land promises? Well, here's some of the New Testament language. Ephesians 1, 14 speaks of the possession, the inheritance. It says, when we believe, God's Spirit, quote, is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And certainly that includes spiritual things. But Jesus also said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There is a land for us as well. What about a chosen people? We're not a chosen people in the same sense. We're not a royalty. We're not a nation of nations. And yet 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation belonging to God. Well, we don't have kings or a company of many nations associated with us. Listen to Revelation 5, verse 9. Worthy are you, for you were slain, speaking to Jesus, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom, and they shall reign upon the earth. So these wonderful fulfillments in Jesus, we see that these things that are promised to people in the past, that there is a sense in which these same sort of things are promised to us as well. And that brings us to point number two. Genesis 35 to 36 shows God's plan for all nations. And I quoted that verse from Revelation because that's the culmination of what begins in Genesis. This plan for all of the nations. In fact, the prophetic promise through Isaac to Jacob was a company of nations. Or one translation has, and this is in chapter 35, verse 11 also, a community of nations. Or one version says, an assembly of nations. There's going to be people from nations that are a part of this assembly. They're going to be a part of this community. They're going to be a part of this company. This is the Old Testament equivalent of the word church, ecclesia, a called out assembly of peoples from all nations. And Genesis 36 lists some who would later make up the New Testament church, which was a many nations, multi-ethnic community and assembly from every people, every color, purchased by Christ's red blood. Edom meant red. His descendants included brown-skinned Arabians. The family of Jacob will include African blood before Genesis is over, and Joseph marrying from the land of On in Africa. But the point is, whatever our skin color, we all have the exact same color blood as a Middle Eastern Messiah for all nations. His blood was exactly just like all of ours, and that's why he could be the Savior of all of us. We are not to see any of his people. We are not to see Arabs in this context as enemies to hate. We are to see them to evangelize and to love like Jesus. Did you know that some of them in Jesus' ministry came to hear him? I want to show you some verses here. A company, a community of nations. Mark 3, verse 8 says there were people of Idumea, that's the Greek term for Edom, who came to Jesus. They were some of those who were coming to Jesus. But I want you to see, even in Genesis 36, God's plan for Israel, I think one of the reasons this is here is to show us God's plan for Israel was not just for Israel. Or to say it another way, God has always had an interest in all nations. It's not like he was just interested in some people for a while and then began to get more interested in other people later in history. His plan has always been for all the nations. That's what Genesis 12, verse 3 says. Through Abraham, all the nations of the earth were to be blessed through Abraham and his offspring, including individuals by name he has always had interest in, as this chapter shows us. His plan was never just for the 12 tribes of Israel that we read about at the end of chapter 35. His plan has always included every tribe and every tongue, as we heard in Revelation. But Genesis 36, I think, even reminds us of that before we move on to Joseph's story, which, by the way, is set a large part of it in another nation, in another continent. God does promise Jacob he will be a nation in chapter 35, verse 11. But that same verse also promises nations in the plural would be a part of this. There was a promise beyond this one nation, Israel, or you could say through this one nation, Israel. And we may tend to forget Esau's family as we move on in history in the story of Jacob's family. But God doesn't want us to forget Esau and his family. And God doesn't forget them either. Did you know that Hebrews 11 in the Hebrew history book of their book of faith reminds them that by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even concerning things to come. Esau, of course, his descendants, many of them were enemies of Israel throughout their history. But even in this great faith chapter of the heroes of the Hebrew faith, there is this mention of Esau, and there's also this mention of Rahab as well, I think, to remind of this point. There were things to come for both lines of Jacob and Esau by faith, for those who would have faith. There was blessing for Esau's seed too, by faith, for those who would have faith in the Messiah. In Genesis 35, also I think in verse 8, we see God's care for people that we often forget on display. Deborah mentions in verse 8, the nurse of Rebekah dies, and Genesis 35:8 draws special attention to her and honors her as she dies. These ones we would consider minor characters. God, in inspired scripture, takes note of them. Rebecca, Jacob's mom had already died, but her nurse here from another nation, who had been a faithful servant to the family for so many years, God's word records God's care for this non-Jewish servant. Deborah. Genesis 36 also lists names of women in Esau's family tree. That was something in ancient world genealogies. They didn't typically include women, but inspired scripture does. And in Genesis 35, verse 18, Rachel, who remember earlier, she had felt forgotten by God. But God remembers her, even in her death, by his grace. You may remember she had one son only born to her previously, and that was Joseph. She named him Joseph, which means May he add another. May God add another son. And while she is dying there, the midwife says to her, take heart. You have another son. God has given you another son. This son that she had so longed for. God, in his grace, gives her this son, graciously granting her dying wish. She had been barren, remember? She had been battling for love and affection all her life from Jacob and God, even at one time saying, give me children or I die. Now, as she dies, God graciously grants her children, a second son, who shows God's love for her and would prove to be a very special son in the story also. And in verse 20, Jacob builds a lasting legacy to honor his wife and to show his affection and love for her. He had a love for her that made years seem like days, if you remember the story. Benoni means son of sorrows. But he is renamed by Jacob Benjamin, which means son of my right hand, son of honor, son of blessing. And there's this little note in verse 19 that Rachel was buried on the way to Ephrath near a little town called Bethlehem. Centuries later, in the redemption drama, this little place, this little town, is where the bigness of God's plan is revealed for nations. As Ruth, who by the way grew up near Edom in a place called Moab, Ruth, a Moabite Gentile, is saved in this little town of Bethlehem. And as Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, marries her, Ruth becomes a full part of Israel. And at their wedding, the people of Bethlehem remember this very story from Genesis with their words. Listen to what they say. The wedding's witnesses say to Boaz, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel. They're saying, may you have children like Rachel. May you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. And this is indeed what happened. Ruth's great-grandson in this little town of Bethlehem was a little shepherd boy who became very famous and wealthy. His name was King David. Ruth gets enfolded into this line and is the great-grandmother of King David, the great Jewish king. And this descendant of Jacob, David, would also bring fame to the Lord's name among the nations. It was in David's rule that many came and heard of the name of the Lord. Many came and would come to worship. There were believing Gentiles that joined in David's armies and David's service. And in the building of the temple completed under his son, some of the Gentiles from people groups in Genesis 36 served the Lord under David. Genesis 35 mentions Bethel, the house of God, but that was kind of a temporary location. When the house of God is built in Jerusalem there, it was called by Isaiah 56 a house for all the nations. In fact, Jesus reminded the Jews that this was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. That was when he was driving them out of the temple. They had so corrupted the purpose of this temple, but it was not to be for their exclusive Jewish club. It was to always be for all the nations. In fact, Solomon understood this, and he prayed when the temple was dedicated in First Chronicles that the foreigner who would hear of the name, he prayed that he might come to this place and that God might hear him and that he might pray in this very place. He understood what Genesis was talking about, what their calling was. And here in Bethlehem, this son who was born near Bethlehem, Benjamin, is also a key link in this redemption chain to all the nations, like a chain or like a scarlet rope that runs from Genesis to the Gospels. Benjamin also becomes a part of this. Remember, the first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul. 1,000 years after Saul, there was a very religious Jewish family of the same tribe of Benjamin. They lived in Tarsus. They named their son Saul, probably after the Old Testament king from their tribe. This was a family of privileged Roman citizens. They were able to send their son to the finest private school and education under Gamaliel himself in Jerusalem. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, an elite Jewish scholar, a man of great learning, as he was called in Acts. These Pharisees were separatists. That's what they were known for. Separatists not only from Gentiles, they were also often racist towards non-Jews. And the Pharisees also separated themselves from most Jews, even, who weren't legalistic enough. Saul had probably memorized all of Genesis to Deuteronomy, if not the whole Old Testament that he had access to. He would have known well this chapter on his tribe's origin. At the untimely death of beloved Rachel in Genesis 35, Benjamin was untimely born, born out of due time, born longer and later, many years later than the rest of the 12 tribes, maybe 15 years later. There was a man, this man, Saul of Tarsus, from the tribe of Benjamin, when he was born again, when he was called as an apostle, years later than the rest of the apostles. This is what he writes of himself in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, of the resurrected Jesus. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. I'm like one who was untimely born, born in a different time, out of due time like the rest. But Jesus, he says, appeared to me too. He was the last of the apostles. Saul met the Messiah who was promised in Genesis. The Messiah was born at the right time, is what Titus 1 verse 3 says and Galatians 4 says. He was born in this very same little town of Bethlehem. Micah 5 verse 2 prophesied, "O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Israel, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Oh, little town of Bethlehem is where these things all come together. Matthew 2, I think, makes also a connection with this story. When Christ was born in Bethlehem, we looked at it a few weeks ago, it alludes to Genesis 35. It mentions Rachel's sorrow over her son. And in a greater way, I think, than Rachel wanted to call her son in her sorrow, son of my sorrows, the son of God who was born there in Matthew chapter 2, he would be the man of sorrows. He would be familiar with suffering and grief. And I think in a much greater way than Jacob could have ever imagined when he named his son Benjamin, son of my right hand, we understand that Jesus is the Son of God at the right hand of his Father, always the place of greatest strength, greatest honor, greatest blessing, and greatest love. These were just the hopes and the fears of two Jewish parents so many years ago, but as the Christmas carol says, the hopes and fears of all the years were met in Christ that night when he was born. I just marvel at how God weaves his Old Testament truths together in Christ, and they all come together in Christ and his followers. Think about Jacob, the father of the Hebrews. He had his name changed when he encountered God. Think of Saul, the one who calls himself the Hebrew of Hebrews, how he had his name changed to Paul after his encounter with the God he understood to be Jesus then. Benjamin in Genesis 35, while still in his mother's womb, was set apart in God's plan of grace. And the later apostle in Benjamin's tribe would write this about himself, Galatians 1:15, "When God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not," he says, "go first to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me." But he explains, "I went to Arabia." And then he talks about he eventually went over to Syria. And then 3 years later, he goes back to Jerusalem. But this is Paul. I think Paul is also understanding now for the first time the point of the Genesis stories and even the point of Genesis 35 and Genesis 36, the origin of the Arabians there, understanding that he is called to be a blessing to these nations. He goes to these very Arabians, some of whom may have been descended from Esau. This is Paul. Remember his upbringing. He was a separatist in the most elitist sense. He was a racist undoubtedly and on some level, and he is now an evangelist to Arabs and to all peoples. He becomes the evangelist to all the nations. He finally understood the Old Testament that he had memorized. And he goes first to the land of Genesis 36, the land of Seir, the land of Arabia. And it may be Arabian descendants of Esau were the first to hear Paul's testimony. It's an interesting thought. And I wonder if he might have showed them from the first book of the Jewish Torah, something that no one would have ever taken time to show them before, that there is a whole chapter dedicated to the origins of their peoples, chapter 36. And if he might have showed them that they are part of the immediate context of God's promise to get a multitude, a company of nations, and the nations that are listed there, that they can be a part of this family of faith through Abraham's seed if they will put their faith and trust in the Messiah for all peoples. So whether they were descended from Esau or Ishmael or both or others, and there was a mixture of these sort of peoples in this part of the world, all of them can be Abraham's descendants by faith in Jesus. That's what Paul writes in Galatians 3. There are salvations for all blessings, and that was part of the gospel proclaimed to Abraham, he says in Galatians 3, in advance for male and female, Jew and Gentile, Arab and Israeli. All in Christ are Father Abraham's many sons. I am one of them, and so are you, if Jesus is your Lord. And Paul realized his Jewishness, his upbringing, his super-duper religious life, all of it was rubbish. All of it could not save. Only knowing Christ could save. That's Philippians chapter 3. And that's where he talks about it, the tribe of Benjamin, all these things, Hebrew of Hebrews. And he realized none of that could do anything. In fact, it was all offensive, like manure to God. But he says that I might know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That's the gospel. And Paul really didn't even have to look any farther than this same part of Genesis for proof of the Lord's plan. Genesis 34 to 35, I think, shows us, as you see, the original 12 tribes and their father Jacob, they were sinners big time. I mean, you can't get through chapter 35 without being kind of disgusted at the deceivers, the idolaters, the murderers in Genesis 34. And here in chapter 35, verse 22, I read through it earlier, Reuben, who is the firstborn, which would have been, he should have been the one leading the way in this calling, he commits the sin of incest with the mom of his brothers. You can compare verse 22 and verse 25. Bilhah was the mother of his brothers Dan and Naphtali. And again, none of this is by coincidence. The details that the Spirit inspired these people to write in here. Why is this put in here? Why would you list Reuben's sin right before listing the 12 tribes? And I would suggest to you the reason why it is placed right here is to show us that these Israelites in Genesis 35, they need a Savior just as much as the Edomites in Genesis 36. The Israelites need a Savior just as much as the Edomites and all of us. That's one of the points of the Old Testament that many in Paul's day had missed. Remember Israel and Esau and the Edomites? They had the same DNA. They were twins. Don't forget that. At Deuteronomy 23, verses 7 through 8 says this, you shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. And then it talked about how these Edomites could enter into the assembly of the Lord. This was given if they were truly believers in the Lord. They were not to hate or detest the Arabians and the Edomites. They were to welcome them into their assembly if they would believe in the Lord as well. There was provision and there was grace by faith in the Old Testament for them and other people. And I want to walk through some of these. In verse 2, Esau took his wives from the daughters of, this chapter 36 now, from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. Do we know of any Hittites later who became believers? There was one in David's day. Very famous story. Remember his name? Uriah the Hittite. If you study the story in Samuel, he was actually living more godly at that time of life than David was. This was someone who was a believer in the Lord. He was married to, and you know the rest of the story that I don't need to go into now, but the point is there were Hittites who were believers in David's day. And then it goes on to Oholibama, no relation to President Obama, by the way. Oholibama, the daughter of Anah and the granddaughter of Zibeon, the Hivite. The Hivites also became part of Israel in a protected status later in Joshua chapter 9, Joshua verse 18. And Levite priests even lived in their chief city. And verse 3 mentions Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. Nebaioth also became a place in the Arabian deserts. and these Ishmaelites of Nebaioth who married into Edom's line, they're also not outside grace. In fact, they're named in some of the prophecies. Isaiah actually prophesies for these Arabs, coming blessing on them. He says, "Let the inhabitants of Selah, which is Nebaioth, sing. Let them shout for joy from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord." That's Isaiah chapter 42. And then Isaiah 60 adds this, "They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory." This is an amazing prophecy. These people living in these Arab lands descended from Ishmael and the Edomites, they are going to ascend with acceptance on the altar of the Lord, and God will be glorified in that day. In the Old and New Testament times, God does not forsake these peoples. And when we realize the interest of God, as one writer says, in Ishmael and other Arabs, we should reject the common stereotypes of them as the enemies of God and the enemies of peace on earth. We should instead come to see them as those whom God has loved, still loves, and for whom He has plans of blessing. They are among those whom God sent His Son to save. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should do everything possible to reach out to them with the good news. Let me just highlight a couple more of these. In verse 11, the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Gatam, and Kenaz. Kenaz is believed by some to be the father of the Kenazites. Remember, there were two of the later generation who were faithful. The rest of them weren't able to enter the promised land. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb was a Kenazite. He was the son of a Kenazite. He was a faithful believer, descended from these very peoples when Israel first entered the land. Apparently, he had both Jewish and Kenazite blood. But he, more than all the other Hebrews, proved to be faithful. This is what Joshua 14:14 says. And he even inherited land, even not being a full-fledged ethnic Israelite. Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenazite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel faithfully. He's called a Kenazite, and yet he's able even to inherit land, to even come in on these land promises, because he followed the Lord Yahweh God of Israel faithfully. He's from a Kenazite Gentile home, and yet he follows the Lord faithfully, and he inherits the promised land, even though most of the Israelites of that generation did not. Numbers 32, verse 12 says, "This Kenazite son wholly followed the Lord." One more name to draw attention to in verse 11, actually two of them. Eliphaz fathered Teman. Apparently, Teman was, his people were called the Temanites. You just add an "ite" to most of these names and you get the people groups. Verse 34 mentions the land of the Temanite. There's an interesting note in another book written at this same time of history, Job. Job 2, verse 11 says that there was a believer named Eliphaz the Temanite. He was a friend of Job, who also lived in Arabia. Job was the greatest Arab believer. The term in those days was the people of the east, in Job 1, verse 3. People living in the east of the land there in Arabia and south. Eliphaz the Temanite. Some think this is the same guy here. It's the same names, same time, very same names, same era, same area. This Temanite is also a believer in El Shaddai. In fact, that's how he repeatedly refers to God in his speeches. He doesn't prove to be a great counselor, but he believed in God. And in the end of the chapter, God tells him to sacrifice, and he performs sacrifices. I don't know very often in the Old Testament where God would instruct someone who's not a believer to perform sacrifices. But Eliphaz may very well be the same guy or part of the same family that's mentioned here at the same time of history in Genesis 36. Let me read a prophecy from Jeremiah 49. Jeremiah 49, verse 7, "Concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Flee away, turn back, for I will bring the disaster of Esau upon him. At the time I will punish him." He speaks of judgment coming upon these lands, but then he says this to these Edomites and these Temanites, "Leave your orphans behind. I will keep them alive, and let your widows trust in me." God, even in his judgment, is calling out in his grace to those people, the Edomites, the Arabians, the Temanites, and all these other ites who reject the Lord, who have judgment coming also in other passages. There is also grace promised if they will trust in the Lord. Turn to Acts 2, if you would. And as you do, let me read one other prophecy about Edomites that's also quoted in Acts as Gentiles join the church. Amos 9, verse 12, promised that Israel would be restored with, and it says this, the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. Some of the Jews in Old Testament times thought only Israel was called by their name. But he speaks of the Edomites and all the nations who are called by my name. Acts 15 quotes that, and then it adds these words, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. And if you were to look at that in Acts 15, James is quoting from the Hebrew Old Testament to prove Peter's words, quote, how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. That's in Acts chapter 15. I want you to see here in Acts chapter 2, the words of the Old Testament prophets, like Joel, are also in agreement with the beginning of the Old Testament in Genesis, the beginning of the New Testament church. Look at, you know, the context of Acts 2. All these different nations are assembled here. Acts 2 verse 11 mentions by name, Cretans and Arabs are a part of this assembly. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they were all continuing in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? And Peter tells them in verse 16, these Arabs and all these other people, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, verse 16. Verse 17, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And verse 21 closes that prophecy of Joel. It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We are in these days that are spoken of here that begin now and will continue until Jesus comes again. And some of them do call on the name of the Lord in verse 41 and are among the 3,000 saved who repent and are baptized and join the first church. And the people groups that it highlights there at the end of verse 10 mentions both Jews and non-Jews, proselytes with someone who is not an ethnic Jew. And verse 11 says, even Arabians. This is a sequel to Genesis 36. This is a New Testament answer, I think, to why they were preserved in that memory in that way in the Old Testament. Turn to Acts 13, and we'll close with this. The church in Antioch was where the believers were first called Christian. That's what Acts 11 tells us. The term Christian was first used in the church in Antioch. Who were some of the leaders of the first Christian church by that name, Christian? Acts 13, verse 1 tells us. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who, it says, had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Herod and his family, we know, were Idumeans, the Greek term for Edomites. Herod was a descendant of the people of Genesis 36. And throughout much of their history, they were bitter enemies of the Jews. The racism went both ways between them. But in the Christian church, someone saved from that very household of a hated Edomite is not only worshiping next to Saul and Barnabas, the Israelites, he is one of their fellow leaders, serving side by side, along with another guy from Africa. Cyrene was in mid-North Africa. This is amazing. In the early pages of the church history, in fact, the church that was first called Christian, we see God's gospel at work and the integration of God's multi-ethnic family. And I hope you join me in longing to see more of his work in our midst, more incorporation of our world, more evangelization of our community and all the nations, and more glorification of Christ for his multicolored grace. Christ gets the last word. And it combines our 2 points for today. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's his plan for us. What's his promise? Point number one, his promise. Here's his promise. I am with you always to the end of the age. And all God's family said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you that as these things were written and unfolded nearly 4,000 years ago in Genesis, that you have people like us in mind who aren't, most of us, named in Scripture, or our peoples have been a mixture of different peoples, but we are so far removed from all of these different peoples that are mentioned in your word, and yet your plan has always included people like us who so much later in history began to be a part of your plan and purposes. And Lord, we are so thankful for that, that all these miles away, that these promises have come together, and that you are enfolding people into your family in this church. Lord, we pray you would do more and more from the nations and for the nations, and that some in this room right now would be used to reach other people groups this year, Lord, and in the future. Lord, we thank you for your family, and we pray that it would increase and be fruitful and multiply. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.